Good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. Always a pleasure. There was at least one amen. I know, look, I'm not the prettiest guy, but at least someone's happy to see me. I love you too. That actually reminds me, if you were here last week, you know, we were talking about types of people that the gospel is for, and I asked you what your type of person was, your ideal type of person, and somebody in this general vicinity said tall, dark, and handsome. I wasn't thinking quickly enough to respond in the moment, and probably that's a good thing. So I have two things to say for you. One, thank you. Two, I told Mags, and she is looking for you, and I can't save you. She's very territorial. Be careful. But last week we met Lydia and this nameless slave girl, who, though they could be no different from each other, both had their lives changed by the gospel. And we saw the beginning of the church in Europe there at Philippi in Lydia's house. We had to press pause because there was just so much that was going on so fast. And these events that we've been talking about, if you remember, aren't just a traveler's log for us, even though Luke is so adept at doing so. They're not just a story of them going place to place. They're pictures of how the gospel was actually changing lives. It's a picture of how the gospel was changing the world. And it's done so through deeply human moments, some tragic, some triumphant. And we see and hear and feel the Spirit calling us into the picture of God's already but not yet kingdom. We talked about how the book of Acts is a mirror for us. We're seeing what the kingdom is made of, who's there, what it looks like. And by looking at the inspired past, we see a mirror. And somehow at the same time, we look into an incredible future that we are calling the story of us. And so with the freeing of this slave girl, Paul and Silas find themselves confronted by the authorities of the town. The ordeal ought to be a reminder to us that the gospel is not safe. It's not tameable. It is, at its root and core, confrontational, but not confrontational the way we like to be confrontational, not confrontational in the way that the empires of this world like to work, because as Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's the kingdom of heaven that turns every place it goes upside down. And it doesn't fight fire with fire. It subverts systems. It uproots expectations. It disturbs the peace. And this is the claim that they are bringing against Paul and Silas and their party. And it's not as if they're under fire just because they came preaching some new thing. In the Roman world, it's okay for you to preach some new thing. As long as you're willing to say that Caesar is Lord and Caesar is King, you can pretty much say whatever you want to say. So the claim that's being brought against them isn't for some new thing or uncommon thing that they're experiencing. But as always, if you want to know what really gets them in trouble, when you start messing with people's money, it changes things. This is the first, but not the last time, that the church is going to come under fire because of the implications of the gospel and what it does to disrupt the economy and what it does to commerce. So Paul and Silas have disturbed the peace simply by becoming instruments of liberation for a girl who an unjust system has commoditized, a girl who, if you pay close attention, will find some uncomfortable threads that run from this event to our current reality. And I want us to take very seriously the warning that I'm going to give here for the next few moments. It's a story for another time. But I want us as a family to be mindful of the way in which the grievous injustices and atrocities that come to pass in this story are motivated by people concerned with money. They're drunken with their own ability to suppress and oppress. They whip a society into an uproar. If just the scripture that we just read, they bring the entire town into an uproar by claiming that somehow their way of life is under attack and at risk. They fearmonger, they twist and they pervert. They use fear as a way to control people and move people to protect their own interests. And the people, fearful themselves, turn a blind eye to the injustices of a corrupt system. They throw innocence to the wolves. They don't stop for one second to think about this marginalized girl with whom this entire problem started. It's not even in view when we're in front of the magistrates. And that's because fear doesn't think. Fear doesn't care. Fear only consumes, and it doesn't care who it consumes. Fear can rationalize anything. And church, we live in divisive times. And I know we're approaching, if we would say it hasn't already started, an election season in this country. There's no more divisive time in this country. And as we approach these elections and all that come with them, I just feel compelled to warn you to be wary about allowing voices of those who deal in fear, who conjure fear, who weaponize fear, to run amok in your minds and in your hearts. They're going to do the same thing these slavers did. It's already started. They're going to convince you that a way of life and an entire society is at risk, and their success depends on their ability to create a fear that obscures reality and that keeps people from thinking, that keeps people from caring, that makes people only concerned with self-preservation and completely eliminating the person on the other side at all costs. My point is not to advocate from a side or for a side, but just to humbly suggest that we not engage. That when that hurricane lands, that the people of God choose not to act in fear and choose not to be found on the side of a house, but rather choose to be found in Lydia's house. Because that's where the story started for the New Testament church. And that's where the gospel is going to take this story back to today. Lydia's house. And we'll get there. But we have to begin in the dark. This is actually kind of Hope in the Dark part two. So we see what is happening as they've been now thrown into prison. The jailer's received his order and he puts them in the inner prison and fastens their feet in stocks. This jailer is a new type of person. In Acts chapter 16, we have so many different types of people being impacted by the gospel and coming together under the banner of the name of Jesus Christ. But this one is totally different from the ones that we talked about last week. We have a blue collar guy enter the picture. The jailer is a pragmatic. He's a practical guy. He's a hardworking guy. He's a roll up his sleeves, get stuff done kind of guy. In Roman society, you would get a job like this at the end of your tenure in the military. So with all likelihood, we could say he's probably an ex-military guy who, when he started to get too old to keep up, transitioned out into the civic duty job, and now he's a jailer. A former military guy would make a great jailer. He's well accustomed to dealing with all sorts of weaponry, all sorts of torture. He's great about keeping prisoners. He's great with interrogation. And most of all, he's not afraid to get his hands dirty. So we find the jailer a real get stuff done type of guy, a tell me what I need to do kind of guy, and that probably speaks to more than a few of you here today. But the thing I want you to notice is by putting them in stocks the way that he does, after they've been flogged severely and mercilessly, is that he goes well beyond what his required treatment was for Paul and Silas. They've already been beaten and flogged with rods that were attached at the end with bone and metal. They're bloodied. They're dehydrated. It wouldn't be uncommon for them to have broken bones, maybe a broken rib. And he's told to watch them closely, but he takes them into the inner depths of the prison, away from light where they can see anything, away from civilization, and away from fresh air. They're suffocated in the darkness. And beyond that, he puts them in stocks. When I think of stocks, I think of like a Western. You know, the OK Corral and the guy that's there with his arms in it and they just like hit him with a tomato as they walk by to embarrass him. These aren't your Disney stocks. These stocks were shackles for the hands, yes, but a Roman stock actually put your feet in there too and they spread your legs out in a V much further than this. This is all I got. That's all I got. I'm about as limber as a piece of plywood. It's a thing, okay? I'm not very flexible. Stretch you out to the point where you're tearing muscle fibers. There's constant cramping. It was a form of torture. It's a waking rigor mortis. So he takes them down there after they've already been beaten. He doesn't clean their wounds, and he puts them in these stocks and splays them out. Why? He wasn't commanded to do that. He's part of the unjust system. He knows how things work in Philippi. He knows how you get ahead. Maybe he's trying to curry favor with the same magistrates that are asking them to wrongfully hold these men without due process, who have let innocent people get chewed up in the system. So the jailer and his ilk and the prisoners are going to encounter something strange, because it says in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. But listening is a really mild translation of that word. It means that they were perplexed. It means that they were deeply considering what they were listening to. If you could just imagine these men being trapped in the confines and the bowels of maximum security, and yet they are singing and they are praying aloud, not wailing, not mourning, not angry, not even calling for release, but preaching the gospel in song and in joy. This jailer and all of the other prisoners are being forced to see something and encounter something that they know they don't have. They have resources that he doesn't have. Whoever they're singing to, whoever they've dedicated their life to, whatever this thing that is threatening our way of life is, it has resources in it that I don't have access to. Jesus would have said, they've got bread you don't know about, sir. Something else fuels them. There's something that empowers them. And so as the account goes, suddenly there was a great earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. In verse 27, the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors were open, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Do you notice what has happened here? I didn't think about it for probably the first few hundred times I read through this passage. He's heard the gospel from Paul and Silas, who's he's beaten into a bloody pulp and tortured. They've been incessant. They're singing out praises of all things in the dark from the depths of max security. Out of the bowels of the hive of injustice, the gospel rings out to Jesus in song. It has been astounding, and maybe the jailer started to suspect that this is something I should pay attention to. Maybe the jailer thought that this is something that demands my attention. Maybe he was attracted to it in some way. Maybe he thought that it was different than he assumed. But remember who he is. He's a pragmatist. He's practical. Facts matter. Results matter. He's blue collar. And their resilience and their inexplicable joy probably causes more confusion than anything for this jailer. After all, if this God that they're singing to was real and they were in good standing, how'd they end up in here with me? I mean, look at them. Busted and bruised and bloody. No, I'm a realist. You want me to praise something? You want to devote my life to something? You want me to sing to something? Then I gotta see something first. And this ain't it. And so the foundations of the place are shaken, and the doors come open. And get this, he immediately goes to fall on his own sword. But why? You might say he's afraid for his life, but he's about to do some things that would mean that if he was just afraid for his life, then it wouldn't really be motivation enough for him to fall on his sword. I mean, logically, that is the penalty for losing your prisoners. But wait, think about this for a second with me. This was an earthquake, okay? Obviously, if there's a massive natural disaster, that's out of your control. You're not going to be held liable for that. So the whole town felt this, right? There's rubble, right? There's evidence that something crazy happened, right? Well, maybe and maybe not. All the text tells us, if you look closely, is that the foundations of the prison were shaken. It's a local event. The shaking was such that the jailer knew a couple of things. First, he knew that this was a specific act of the God that these Jews were singing about. Second, he knew that nobody was going to believe that. And third, he knew that means his goose is cooked. See, if the jailer had been confused by the joy and praises of Paul and Silas to a God who had seemingly abandoned them, a God who didn't show up in a real, practical, concrete way, he now is fully aware that this God has shown up in a real, practical, concrete, obliterating way. The jailer got the sign that we all think would be exactly what we need to believe in God, and it didn't do anything but crush him. He got the sign that God was real. He got the sign that God exists. He got the sign that God was powerful, and it did nothing but bring him to the brink. He was ready to throw it all in. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And so what the scripture is telling us is that the earth shook him, but it was grace that shaped him. The earth shook him, and grace reshaped him. Don't miss this, family. This is how the gospel wins. The gospel wins when the jailer sees those he mistreated return mercy. Those who he showed no kindness return kindness. Those who he sacrificed for his own benefit, willing to sacrifice themselves for his. The gospel wins when these disciples refuse to enter the cycle of corruption and violence and self-serving that he was accustomed with and a cog in, and instead showed him Jesus. N.T. Wright's famous for saying that on the cross, the kingdom of God triumphed over the kingdoms of this world by refusing to enter the cycle of violence. This is the example being lived out in grace by Paul and Silas. The lesson for us is that the turbulence of life will shake you because the same wind blows on us all. But the turbulence of life and the shaking of life, those signs of God grabbing you by the collar, are not the things that are going to change you. It's going to be the grace, only grace, that will reshape you and change you. Some of us have lived lives where we are like this jailer, where we learn to live life with a chip on our shoulder, and we have just wound ourselves so tight, and we just continue to double down and grit and bear, and some of us have adopted this cold indifference, this stoic attitude so prevalent in this world, or bitterness, or anger, or a me against the world type of mentality that when the world shakes us, our best recourse is to shake it back. Some of us are mad at God because we are practical, like this jailer was, and we just get stuff done. And we say, if God would show himself to this broken world, we say, if God would just do something, if he would just show himself to me, if the Lord would give me a sign. How many of us have prayed that prayer? Lord, just give me a sign. Even DMX was praying that prayer. If you don't know who DMX was, don't look it up. I shouldn't have said that. But I'm just saying, everybody prays this prayer. We say, Lord, if you show yourself, I'll believe, I'll forgive, I'll surrender, I'll quit, I'll love again, I'll know you're really there. And God is looking at you saying, look, you think you need a sign, but what you really need and have needed from the beginning is grace. And until you grasp that grace, you are not going to change. Are you still trying to be better than or good enough, bitter, tight, angry, depressed, anxious? Do you still think that God won't take someone like you? Every time the world shakes a little bit, you're ready like this jailer to fall on your sword and throw in the towel and just be done. I'm done with God. I'm done with me. Everybody else is. You got a blue-collar faith. You're middle class in spirit. The jailer saw someone who he had grossly mistreated without cause, sacrificially giving up their lives and freedom for the sake of his. And that changed him. And that is the same thing that we all need to see, family. We think we need a sign. We think we need a teaching. Look, if Jesus is just a good teacher for whom you're trying to perfectly perform, you're going to feel like falling on your sword every time you come up short. Every time. But if you can see through the dark and through the shaking like Paul and Silas, that when the dust settles, that Jesus is the one for whom we are all guilty of grossly mistreating, but he has yet willfully, joyfully, sacrificially given up his freedom and his life for you, if you look to him and you believe in him, you can begin to grasp what this jailer is experiencing live and direct. You begin to touch the edges of that grace. And that'll change you. And so as the story goes, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Because finally, the pragmatist, the realist, the blue collar, the practical, sees the grace, sees the shaking, and he comes and he says, tell me what I need to do. See this approach? Tell me what I need to do. It's a common question in scripture. Lydia needed a Bible study. The demon-possessed girl needed a word of power, and this man just needs to know what I need to do. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Note this, the same man who was part of an unjust system, a system that was executed with no due process, the same man who willfully exacted torture on innocents by his own determination, is now the one that is binding the wounds of those he injured, because he knows now the truth that by his wounds we are healed. The instrument of hurt has become the instrument of healing in the hands of God, and that is the power of grace. That is the signature of the gospel. That is the beauty of the kingdom. That's what we all need to soak deep and down into the core and the fiber of our very being. That is what becoming a Christian looks like. He became courageous because the authorities that he was trying to ingratiate himself to by torturing these men wrongfully, he now doesn't care. He takes them out of prison. Come to my house. I'm going to put some bread in front of y'all. I'm going to openly proclaim me and my entire house are going to be baptized into Christ, which is to say that Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. He is now courageous in a way he has never been before. He's certainly putting his life at risk. He also becomes generous by opening his house and providing food as well. He doesn't have resources. This is a hardworking guy. He's on the paycheck to paycheck denarii plan. HEB is not down the road where he can just run and grab some brisket. He's got to lay out everything that he probably has in front of these prisoners who were just locked in the jail that he was mistreating. Now he's giving away what he has. He's courageous. He's now generous in a way that he wasn't before. And the last thing, the part that really got me as I was studying this text, is he becomes incredibly joyful. Is there a joyful person in this house today? I'm glad y'all responded, because I came out kind of hot with the political stuff and y'all's faces were a little bit like, whew, can you go back to talking about football? So much, please. Think about the joy that it's talking about here. Rejoicing with his entire house that he has believed in God. I have a question. When's the last time you saw a career military man and the chief characteristic that you know him by was his joy? You ever met a joyful career military man? What about a joyful prison warden? What about a guy whose job it is to lock people up and deal with the ridiculousness of society? You ever known one that you're like, he's just a joyful guy? Happiness follows him everywhere he goes. That's his defining characteristic. You got to see how crazy what the gospel is doing in lives is. He's rejoicing with his entire household. He lived a life where joy stops being an option because it's not practical. It's not real. You don't get inmates to do what they're supposed to do by being joyful. You don't get men in the army to do what they're supposed to do by being joyful. It's not all good morning in Vietnam when you wake up and the song blares and it's happy. That's a satire for a reason. But now he's rejoicing with his entire household. I wonder if this is the first time that his kids and his wife actually saw him happy. I wonder if it's the first time that they saw him laugh. This chiseled, grizzled, grease on his elbows guy. I wonder if it's the first time they saw him cry. I wonder if it's the first time they felt like dad was real. Or that he was actually there and not consumed by his work. Joyful with his household. This is what it looks like when the gospel changes a heart. This is what it looks like when the kingdom takes over. This is what it looks like when you become a Christian. Family, is your life marked by courage and generosity and joy? Or are we afraid? Are the fearmongers out there having their way and running amok? Are we coming in this house saying, God, we need a sign? When God is saying, no, I have grace for you. Y'all have food that you forgot you have that the world doesn't know about. You have resources that you're not tapping into that could make you courageous and generous and joyful. This is what grace does. And this is how the gospel destroys every type that we divide ourselves by in this world. Last thing, y'all might be wondering, why I named this message, The Boss, the Broken, and the Blue Collar. We've done a lot of blue collar, okay? In verse 35, it says, when it was day, The magistrates sent police saying, let these men go. And the jailer reported these words of Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these things to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. In verse 40, where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning, they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. I don't have a lot of time to deal with this. I just want to say that this is one of the first examples of civil disobedience done well. Because Paul and Silas could have claimed their rights at the beginning. As soon as they take them in front of the magistrates, they could have said, oh, hello. You know, not beat me. No. I am a Roman citizen. And they could have flashed it on them. And they could have diffused the whole thing there. They could have saved themselves. But the uproar was such that they knew if they did that, well, they would find another way to deal with the church. It wouldn't have helped the other people that were in that situation who are going to become Christians and are Christians who are not citizens. And so they took the beating, they took the imprisonment, and then when they said, let's send them off quietly, they said, no, now we're going to raise our voice and we're going to create space for this church. Because by letting the magistrates know that they were in error, what they do is they create a holy fear. They expose the injustice of the cycle and the system that's in place in Philippi. They force them to confront the way that things are being done. And they force them to confront that eventually, somewhere down the line, there are going to be consequences. And by doing it this way, what they communicate to the magistrates is, before you just think about throwing Christians in jail again, you might want to think twice. Due process needs to be a thing. So the gospel changes lives and it changes hearts and it changes families. But the way that Paul and Silas choose to renounce their rights initially and then wisely exercise them later creates a space where the society is changed for the better too. Don't let that point be lost on you. That's not a point of today's message, but I just wanted you to think about how they carry themselves because it is important. But I want to talk about the mirage of the melting pot for just a few seconds. You remember when they taught you in school about America being the great melting pot? I used to love that idea. It's a great melting pot. Immigrants come from everywhere, and they all just get together, and everyone gets infused with everyone else's stuff. And it's beautiful. It's why we're strong. It's why we're the greatest country on the world. Back-to-back World War champions. Woo! Some of y'all laugh because that was you. That was me. And then you realize we're less like a melting pot and more like a weird salad thing, where some of the pieces don't want to touch the other pieces, and some people want to pick the onions out altogether, and some of y'all that love, I don't know what the purple stuff in salad is, I don't know, radishes, I don't know, something. It's bitter. Why do you guys eat that? I don't even know. It's rabbit food. It's just, we're more like a salad. We don't really like each other as much as we pretend we do. And you learn the history of this country and how we've actually treated each other. When you learn the history of how things actually got divided up here, you realize we're really not that melting pot. But it's attractive to us. It has an allure. We tell that story because deep down, we know, and that's what we ought to be. We ought to be chasing that. And we never really make it because we end up with entire societies run with corrupt systems like they're experiencing in Philippi. Just look at the world around you. It doesn't seem so likely that the kind of community, this utopian togetherness, could actually ever exist, where people who don't have anything in common could come together under one roof and truly be in fellowship. There's a guy named David Brooks. He wrote an article some years ago, and the title was, Is the Community of Humanity Possible? He wrote it for the New York Times. And he was asking if this utopian longing that we all have for mutual love and peace, dignity, and respect was a thing that was even worth chasing. Was it possible? Was it out of reach? And there's a quote from him. He says, there's been a sharp rise in the number of people who actually think it's insane. Instead of emphasizing our common community, people are more likely to emphasize the distances and the conflicts between our cultures. Those who are stirring up fear in our culture are emphasizing what? The conflicts and the differences. Brooks was saying that this idea of community and society is a mirage. It's a fake. It's impossible. And most people have just given up on it. The things that divide us are greater than the things that unite us, and we'll never get over it. Yet look at us. Despite the spirit of cynicism and despair, look at us. We keep trying. We keep hoping that the next election will do it, the next court justice will do it, the next litigation will do it, the next policy will do it, the next technological innovation will do it, the next think tank will do it. And we hope someday we will get there and we can make it happen. But what if it's not a mirage? What if it already happened? What if it's here? What if it's right there, simple and plain in front of us in verse 40 of Acts chapter 16? What if it has nothing to do with our policies and our politics or our best intentions even? What if it just has everything to do with the Logos, the word that became flesh? It's incredible what Luke is describing here at the end, because in verse 40 he says that they were there with the brothers and they encouraged them. They're all at Lydia's house. This is the one we were talking about last week, and the word that he uses there for brothers is adelphos. It's a word that, you know, we get the word Philadelphia from and brotherly love, and it's the word that actually Plato would use to describe a commonwealth where virtue and honor and values were all one. So it has a simple meaning of just brothers, but in places where it's used like this, it actually carries a greater meaning. It's describing this idealism, citizens together that share ideals and virtues and morals, virtues. And so it's fair to say that Luke is observing this situation at Lydia's house after getting out of prison, just saying, look at what's going on under this roof. Just think about it. Look at this collection of people, so diverse, who before would have nothing to do with one another. They probably would have hated one another. And now they're brother and sister. They're not actually just acquaintances who deal with one another and sit on the other side of the auditorium from one another. They're actually family together. It's a picture of the uncannily diverse reality of the kingdom of heaven. What it can look like. What it does look like when Jesus becomes king. As we close, I want you to think about this. Just think about the scene. I want you to think about the racial diversity in the room. Lydia is from Asia Minor. She's Asian. The slave girl is probably a Greek. The jailer is a Roman citizen, served in the forces, now works a civic job. And then you have Paul and Silas and Luke, all Jews. And Timothy, something in between. All under one roof. Look at the economic disparity. Lydia was a boss. Slave girls, totally broken. Pimped out on the side of the road for what she could do with her gift. And the jailer's blue collar. The boss, the broken, the blue collar, all under one roof with these Jews. We weren't allowed to be around any of them. Have you ever been thankful for what you're not? I'm not sure if you guys are aware of this or not, but there's an old traditional prayer that Jewish men used to say. Every morning, Paul and Silas would have been brought up in this tradition. Luke would have been familiar with it too. And here's the prayer. Part of it says, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Every day you would pray that to God. Before you get too critical, there is more context to that prayer, but it does say what it says, and I want you to think about the people that you feel that way about, that you feel superior to. And so every day they would pray, I thank God that I'm not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And now Paul and Silas are in a house under a roof communing and building a church with a Gentile, a slave, and a woman. It's not an accident. It's giving the visual of the new humanity, showing us the reality and the hope for what we all long for. That it's not a mirage, this community thing, this family thing. Later, Paul would write this, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus in Galatians chapter 3. Do you see that same thing again? A Gentile, a slave, and a Jew? Male, female, same three categories. Paul spent the rest of his ministry unpacking this because it changed him. It changed the lives of the three. It changed Philippi. It changed Paul too. And it should change me. And it should change you. Parting thought this morning. Our church family must be a community that when people look inside, they do not see a people controlled by fear. They do not see a people divided by types and classes, economic or social, races or genders, but a people who are brothers and sisters, the commonwealth of the Spirit, the kingdom of heaven. They should see a new reality of the way they always hoped it could be being brought to a beautiful reality only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They should see the hope in us through our courage, through our generosity, and through our joy. After all, how can we expect them to ask us a reason for the hope in us? And how will we ever give an answer? We have to give them a picture of that hope before we can give them an answer for it. Church, there are no types. The hope has become real. The word of hope, the word of truth, the Logos has come into this world and he says, look to me, believe in me, do not fear, do not enter that cycle, be courageous, be generous, and most of all, be joyful. If you need that joy today, I'm very confident in telling you that does exist. And it's available to you, the same as it has been for all three that we've looked at in Acts chapter 16. I would invite you to take it seriously and lay hold of it. Come to Jesus, look to him. It's the most practical thing you could ever do. If we can serve you in any way, please come as we stand and sing.